Today we continue our studies in this great subject of God's kingdom. We're looking at the gospel according to Matthew. We've seen that halfway through that gospel we come to a tremendous climax in the Lord's ministry. Because in spite of the incessant miracles, which were signs, not just displays of power, they signified something. They proved something to the people of Israel. Despite the abundance of these signs, yet, we are told, in the cities where the most of these mighty works, these mighty miracles were wrought, they rejected him. He began to chastise them. He began to upbraid them, as we've seen in chapter 11. And in chapter 12, he reminds them that he was there as the prophet and the priest and the king. And all the rest were simply types and shadows, but the reality had come. And they had rejected him. And then comes the great climax when the leaders themselves accused him of doing his work by Satan's power and not by God's. And in that, they committed this unforgivable sin. That is the unforgivable sin. As far as I understand it, it's not possible to commit this sin in this present age in which we live now. This was blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because it was through the Holy Spirit that the Lord was doing these, giving these signs, to say that he himself was merely the tool of Satan, was, of course, sinking so low that, as the Saviour said, that it cannot be forgiven. Not now, nor in the coming age. No wonder the Lord had some terrible things to say about this generation. This wicked, this evil and adulterous generation. The most favoured generation since Adam's fall. And yet the one who rejected their own Saviour and their own King. Now follows chapter 13, this is where we got to in the end of our study, with the revelation of 8 parables. I did mention last time to show the falsity of the general idea that parables are pretty little stories for you to teach Sunday school children. You're hard up for a subject. Oh, let's go to one of the parables. That's usually the idea. But of course these are not. These are very difficult to understand and to interpret, and for a very good reason, as the Lord makes perfectly clear. Again, we've got to debunk the idea that Christ, from the beginning of his ministry, was always speaking in parables. This was something fresh, as you can see in chapter 13, by the attitude of the 12 themselves. Now, let's look at chapter 13 of Matthew's Gospel. Verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, Why speakest thou unto them? Now the them are the multitudes, verse 2, great multitudes were gathered together unto him. So he has an external ministry to the multitudes. Now they ask him, Why do you speak to them in parables? Well now, if he had been doing this from the very start, this would have been the normal thing. But he hadn't been doing it from the start. This roused the curiosity. What's the idea then of you teaching like this? In parables, this is the answer he gave. He answered and said to them, Because it is given unto you to know the secrets. Remember, that's the meaning of this word mystery in the New Testament. Not something puzzling, but something that's kept secret and cannot be understood until it is revealed. It's given to you to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, the rejecters, those that have blasphemed, it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and so on. Verse 13, this is why I speak to them in parables, putting it in modern English, because they seeing, they've got physical eyes, but spiritually, they see not. And hearing, they hear not. Neither do they understand. Now this question of understanding, friends, is vital to truth at all times. To truth here, and the truth at all times. We could take this up as a separate subject. But I do want to stress it because the Lord stresses it here. They are not now going to be able, verse 15, in that panel, that quotation from Isaiah 6, they're not going to be able to understand with their heart, and I should heal them. This is going right to the very center, the core, if you like, of a believer's personality, his capability to understand and comprehend. When he interprets the first parable, the parable of the sower, he says in verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it, you see, you need something more than listening. Thousands of people heard the words. How many understood what the Lord was saying? And when, at the end of this long chapter, he says to the 12, what about your understanding? I've been speaking about the multitudes. I've been speaking about the leaders. They couldn't understand. And they must understand. If you look at verse 51, Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? The inference is, if you haven't, well, it's just a waste of time. They're able to say with truth, yes, Lord. Oh, wouldn't it be great if all of us, if all those that profess the name of Christ could say as they read his word, yes, Lord, I understand. But remember, this understanding is something more than just an activity of the human brain. It's something more than the capability of being able to read with the human comprehension. This is something that God alone can give, understanding. One of the things, the last thing that Paul said to Timothy, in the second chapter of his second letter, he said, you think over what I have been saying. Consider what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding. That's what the text reads. In all things. Think over. Be dead serious about this. Reflect over it, and the Lord will give you the understanding. Now, this is true then for all time. Some were understanding, but the majority hadn't the foggiest idea what the Lord was saying. No, here's the greatest teacher that ever lived. Whatever the Lord was, he was certainly there. You would say, well, surely, if a human being teaches, you can understand through frailty or the incapability of a speaker getting across to his listeners or to his hearers, or if he's writing, to those that read his writings, you can understand why some people don't get what he's trying to put across. But surely you can't say with Christ himself, he's the greatest of all teachers. Did he get across the message? Very few. Very few, apparently, ever really understood what it was all about. And I think we've got to say, well, are we going a different way to the Master? Did he find it hard and we're going to find it easy? Did he find that everybody flocked to him and received it? Are we going to find the same thing? No, most certainly not. There'd be nothing in Christian witness if that was true. No, we're following the same hard pathway. There are still, comparatively speaking, we say comparatively speaking, we don't know, I'm not mentioning any numbers, only the Lord knows, of course. Comparatively speaking, there seem to be few who really love or know or understand the wonders of what God has for them. And if we do, oh, how thankful, how humble we ought to be. Instead of patting ourselves on the back and saying how clever we are, we ought to say, well, what a mercy that God's dealt with me and given me this understanding, because I never would have got it myself. Never. And so he says to them, they cannot understand, and I'm going to veil the truth now in parables. I'm not going to make it clear to them. They have rejected. All right, now I'm going to hide it. I'm going to wrap it up and make it into a secret. But not a secret that no one can understand. He said, blessed are your eyes, verse 16, Matthew 13, for they see. And your ears, for they hear. All friends, it's the willingness of the heart that makes all the difference. I think that is true for all time. Is God going to reveal any of his truth to people that don't want it? Well, it would be just frittering it away, wouldn't it? We're just wasting it. Would you entrust anything that's precious to anybody that didn't value it? Well, you wouldn't. And so the great thing with you and me is, do we really want truth? Is it something intensely precious to us that we're going to seek after with all the power that we can muster, so to speak, although we realize that it isn't our own power, but with all the keenness, they put it that way. Because, friends, unless we come with that spirit, we're never going to make discoveries. And I think that's the trouble with many a person today. That's why they don't see. They say, oh, you believe it, I'd like to have your faith. You tell me. But when you set it in front of them, no, they don't give you that assurance that this is fact number one in their life. And they're going to put themselves out at any cost to get it. But there are some who do. And of course, it's so encouraging and so thrilling when you do meet these people. As I well remember, I can just come to my mind now, a lady that said to me years ago, oh, she said, I can see you've got something. She said, I don't know quite what it is, but she said, whatever it is, I want it. Now do tell me, do explain it to me. I want it, and I'm going to get it. Now that's grand, isn't it? Because her will was on the right side, you see. Her will was on the right side. And she's got it, friends. You see, the Lord answers prayer for people like that who are dead in earnest. So then, this is not the characteristic then of the Lord's ministry all the way through. He's only veiling it in parables, in mysteries, in secrets, because of the unwillingness of his people, especially the leaders, to receive him and the message that he had to give. But he's still willing to teach those who are ready to receive it. The 12 were. You shall know, he said, you've got eyes to see. And there were still a few, of course, all the way through, who did follow the Lord and did have this understanding. Now, there are 8 of these parables, not 7, as is usually taught, and they go in 2 groups of 4, which one would expect. 4 of them were spoken by the Lord to the crowds, 1, 2, 3, 4, the sower, the tares, the mustard tree, and the leaven. And then we're told the Lord goes into the house, verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, tell us, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answers their prayer and tells them exactly, interprets this parable for them, and then follows with 3 more. So you've got 4 outside to the multitudes, to the public, so to speak, and you've got 4 inside, privately, to the disciples. And that's the clue to the whole thing. Because the one spoken outside gives you the external side of the kingdom, and those that are spoken inside the house give you the internal side of the kingdom. And once you've got that, you've got the whole picture. External, the way it was being received, why it wasn't being received, you see? And we know full well that it wasn't, as I pointed out. Now, Pastor, there's a hope of made clear. The Lord tells you in these parables why it wasn't. And then inside, as to what the internal reason was for this. So now I'm just going to run over these things quickly. I said last time I was not going to make an extended series because these parables have been dealt with in other tape studies, and those who are interested can obtain these tapes where these parables are dealt with in detail. The Lord starts off with the parable of the sower. Now, obviously, this was a crucial one, because if you will turn to Mark's account for a moment, Mark chapter 4, which also records the parable of the sower, he adds this, which Matthew's record doesn't give us. Verse 13, Mark chapter 4. And he said to them, the Lord said to them, know ye not this parable? And how then will you know all parables? And the inference is clear, surely. If you don't understand this one, you won't get the others. This is a key parable. So obviously this is one of the most important of the 8. You must get a grip, the Lord said, of this parable. Now what I feel so thankful for, that in this chapter, Matthew 13, that the Lord doesn't just give the parables, recorded by Matthew, and the thing stops there. He interprets his own parable. Now, I hope we're thankful for that. Because if he hadn't have done that, we might have had all sorts of guesses as to what they mean. The sad thing is, friends, the professing church has still been guessing all down the ages as to what they mean. The multitude of different ideas as to what the parable of the sower really means. But there shouldn't be that. The Lord has told you what he means by the symbols that he is using. Well, let's go to his interpretation. Most of us know this from our Sunday school days, this parable at least. He said in verse 18, and he's talking to the 12, Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, that's why I just ought to interpolate here and say once again to those who are listening, perhaps who haven't followed this series all the way through, what is this kingdom? It is the kingdom of the Old Testament. That's the only kingdom it could be. The kingdom which John the Baptist heralded, which Christ preached, without any explanation, look. Therefore it must be the kingdom which had been ministered down the centuries by the Old Testament prophets to this earthly people who were the centre of this earthly kingdom. That is the centre of this phrase, the kingdom of heaven. So why should expositors stumble over this? It is peculiar to Matthew's gospel and will not be found anywhere else. Consequently, it must be interpreted within the scope of Matthew's gospel. If people say, well, it still isn't clear to me. Is it a spiritual kingdom? Have you fleshed all this out before? Well, my answer is this. Go to the model kingdom prayer, which all Christians, apparently, of all denominations, say at least once a week in their public services, what is called the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. Now God's going to explain. Thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. It's a kingdom that's coming on the earth when God's will is going to be done perfectly. If that isn't true, then the prayer doesn't mean anything. That is the kingdom of heaven. There is coming a time when God's will be done on earth. Otherwise, don't bother with the Lord's Prayer. It's just a mumble and means nothing. Now, I'm afraid a lot of people do mumble it and mean nothing because they think this is the one that you've got to keep repeating all the time because the Lord said this is a model prayer and all Christians ought to pray it. You've heard that argument, I expect, before. And so although they don't even think half the time of what this really means, they keep saying it over and over again, you see. But the Lord obviously means what he said. In the Old Testament, you'll find that Moses talked about, under the hand of God, there was a time coming which were going to be like the days of heaven upon the earth, Deuteronomy chapter 11. That's it. The days of heaven, God's days, realized on the earth. Now, this is the kingdom, then, of Matthew 13. Is there any need for me to go further and say it's not the church? Well, I'm not to some people that I'm talking to, and I'm glad to say that nobody in this chapel, I don't think, needs that. But there may be someone who are listening to these tapes do need it. Because this is the general teaching in Christendom today, that the kingdom of heaven is the church. Now, can you... Surely you can see that if one's going to confuse earth and heaven, because the church is the heavenly people, and this is an earthly kingdom with an earthly people to inherit it, if one's going to confuse these two things, then you're going to be at sea in this great kingdom of God with its purpose touching heaven and its purpose touching the earth, touching the whole creation. I hope we shall see by the time we finish this series. That's the theme of the Bible. That is all the Bible. And how God has made it possible by the sacrifice of his own well-beloved Son. That's the basis of this kingdom ever coming in earth or in heaven. Now, in spite of what we have been taught popularly, in spite of the teaching of Rome, Rome started confusing this in the early centuries, of course. She says she is the kingdom. She is the kingdom of heaven. And claims to be the kingdom of heaven, you see. And I'm afraid, alas, that has been handed down also by Protestant expositors. And of course, one has to really clear the decks, as it were, and start afresh and say this cannot be because it leads to sheer contradiction. All right. Now then, keeping that in mind, it's the Old Testament kingdom. It's a kingdom to be realized on the earth, not through the power of men, but through the power of God. You see? It's the kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom of God. It's not coming through men's activity, not by Christians' activity. It's coming through God's activity in his time and in his way. We know by looking at other scriptures, it's coming largely through the return of the king himself, who was rejected the first time, but he's coming the second time in power and great glory and will inaugurate and bring in this kingdom. It'll be quite obvious in that day that it is God's kingdom and not the kingdom of men, not the kingdom that the professing churches have brought in. No, indeed. So, Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When one hears the word of the kingdom, this earthly kingdom and all that pertains to it, and understands it, then trouble starts. Because one thing that's delayed this kingdom so far is not merely the opposition and the unbelief of men, it's been the activity of Satan. This is part of this tremendous battle that's going on all the time behind the scenes, which we can't realize because it doesn't touch our senses, between God and Satan. Satan is antagonizing every step of God to bring in this kingdom. So when the word is preached, what does he try and do? Well, he tries to catch it away. God puts it in, and Satan pulls it out. In some cases, not all cases, praise the Lord, but in some cases, this is what was happening at that time. Then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. Now, will you notice, the Lord does not say in this parable, and this is what we've got to be careful, not fall into the trap, that the sower is the Son of Man. Now, any amount of expositors will tell you that this refers to his ministry. He doesn't say that. But I'm sure he says somewhere that the sower is the Son of Man. So he does, but not here. He gives that explanation with the next parable, the parable of the tares inside the house. Then he said, in connection with this parable, the sower represents myself, you see. In other words, the first one, the wayside ministry, was not Christ, it was the ministry of John the Baptist. For he was the first one that preached this kingdom, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. And he was the one that warned all his youth generation of vipers, as well as Christ. He warned them of the wrath to come. He warned them of rejecting and treating this thing lightly. Yes, indeed. So you've got really four successive ministries, in actual fact. Although while I say four successive ministries, I do not deny, and I want to make this quite clear to my hearers, I do not deny that at one and the same time, all these typical hearers existed. See, for instance, to the crowd the Lord spoke, there was the wayside hearer, and there was the stony ground hearer, and there was the hearer that was choked with thorns, and there was the good ground hearer. There's no doubt about that. There was these different types of people with their response to his message. But it's also true to say, as he did not say the first one was himself, there were four distinct ministries in connection with the kingdom, ending up, of course, with the Acts of the Apostles, to the people of Israel, who are not laid aside, as most people teach, at the crucifixion. But the Saviour's prayer, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Was that answered? Yes, it most certainly was, and that's what the Acts is all about. The forgiveness, the grace of God going out still to this people, waiting for their repentance. But then that's anticipating future studies. So here's the first ministry, John the Baptist's ministry. Directly the seed was sown, Satan came and caught away the word, so there was no lasting response. Verse 21. Verse 20, first of all, though, but he that receives seed in stony places, the same as he that hears the word, and anon, with joy receives it. Oh, you say, this is it. Oh, isn't this marvellous, this new message? I believe it. Oh, they're thrilled with what they hear. But does it last? It doesn't. It's very short-lived, said the Saviour. Yet hath he not root in himself, all what we could say about this figure of rootage in the scriptures, and the need for God's children to be not merely listeners of the word, but be rooted deep down into the word and into the Christ of the word. If you know anything about gardening, you'll know this. I've had to repeat this in other lectures. I'll say it again because this is the figure that's used, a root. Paul talks about being rooted and built in Christ. If you're going to have any success with plants, the first thing you've got to see is if you've got healthy rootage. Because if they're not making healthy roots, you'll get nothing on top. Either in fruit or flower. So you might not have, this is for not waste your time. That's why you've got to get the ground right for the healthy roots. You see? And it was the ground that was wrong every time. Look, nothing wrong with the word. The word of the kingdom was truth all the way through. There was something wrong with the ground every time. There was something wrong with people's minds, friends. Dropping the symbol. You see? Something wrong with people's minds all the time. And this is the very center we've said at the very beginning. Understanding the mind, the heart, the thinking. This is the very center of truth, either for receiving or rejecting. Now, this is, of course, so typical of those that listen to John the Baptist and the Lord. Why are we going to see when we get to the crucifixion? Here's one day them spreading their cloaks down. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. There they were. Well, you think, oh, this is fine. Now, this is it. At last, they're going to receive him. And within 2 or 3 days, crucify him. Screaming at the top of their voices, we have no king but Caesar, the one they actually hated. And hoped, of course, that they'd be delivered from. Now they're only too glad to say, we have no king but Caesar. Think of that. All the Tony Graham heroes that were willing to receive, apparently, and to be full of joy, and then, when they were put to the test, they were offended. They stumbled, if you like, the Greek says. They had no root. That was the trouble. Friends, there's still these people. Although we interpret this primarily of that generation to whom the Lord came, there are still these people today. Oh, let's watch it. That we're not Stony Ground hearers. I've met them. You may have met them. People who say, oh, isn't it wonderful, the truth you put over. Oh, it just thrills me. And you see them 12 months later and they've dropped it. You say, well, where's so-and-so gone? Oh, don't know. Given it all up, changed and gone somewhere else. Stony Ground hearers. Oh, God forbid we may not be like that. And then there's the thorny ground, if you like. Thorns, what are they? Well, the Lord interprets that as being choked with the worry, the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of money. These things choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. That was true at this time, you see. Do you remember a rich young ruler that came to the Lord? What was the thing that stopped him? Oh, it was his money. It was his money. We're told the Lord, looking on him, loved him. He just said, there's just one thing, there's only one thing standing in your way. That's your money. Now go and give it up. He couldn't rise, could he, to it? It was impossible. There's a good example of a thorny ground hearer, choked with money and the cares, worries. Oh, is it wrong for a Christian to be choked with worry and anxiety? Oh, apparently it is. You say, well, this isn't human. We can't help worrying. Well, I think we've got to remember that there's someone who's willing to carry our worries for us, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. And we've got to be, in a sense, without care if we're going to serve the Lord properly, because if we just bow down with all the problems that come upon us, we'll never do a thing for the Lord. Well, now that I see the time is gone, we must look at this parable. Next time I shall spend one more time on this and then go on to another feature in this gospel. But this is a very important point in the outworking of the Lord's ministry in connection with the kingdom. There could be no doubt whatsoever when you see it in its context and in its setting of rejection.